Well, this week marked the start of Lent, that roughly 40-day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, a period of self-denial, of fasting and penance in preparation for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't exactly grow up in a religious home, nor did I grow up in areas of the country where there was much religious influence. You can't exactly say that rural New Hampshire and coastal Northern California are deep bastions of the Bible Belt. It wasn't actually until I was working in D.C. years later, and I drove over to Georgetown to meet a friend for lunch one afternoon, that I noticed something strange. There was a man passing by with this gray smudge on his forehead. And my neighborly instinct was to come up and say, hey, excuse me, you got something right here. Until I noticed as I looked around that, wait a minute, there are people with these gray smudges everywhere. And I honestly did not know what it meant. I genuinely didn't know. Such was my first exposure to Lent. And in the past decade or so, though, that sort of 1,500-year relic of Roman Catholicism has become rather hip and rather cool in evangelical circles. So it's ostensibly how to remind ourselves of our mortality, of our own sinfulness. So the minor self-denials, those dessert-free meals, right? Those are reminders of how we're to supposedly bear our cross in following Jesus. It's how some young, even sort of more reformed hipster churches have said, hey, listen, you know, we have our traditions too. It's not just other denominations. And thus pastors have shared even this past week how they're giving up their favorite food or favorite TV program. If you're following the sort of presidential race for the White House, you'll know that Jeb Bush said this past week he's giving up cursing for Lent. We could only hope Trump might do the same. Now, you can call me sort of a Lenten curmudgeon, but I got to confess, I'm not the biggest fan. And that's not because I think there's anything necessarily wrong with it. It's just not clear to me how useful and how wise it might be. You know, Lent is nowhere taught in the New Testament. It had no practice in the earliest church. And while Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, I'm not sure he had chocolates or social media in mind. Not to mention the fact, if you read Matthew 6:16-18, when he talks about the Jewish people fasting, he explicitly says they're not to do so in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. No one's to see, no one's to know. Paul will himself instruct Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that they're to avoid false teachers who encourage abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. All right, but why am I even bothering to talk about Lent? Right? This isn't a Roman Catholic church. Why are we talking about Lent? Well, because I think in our fallen spiritual condition, we assume there is some spiritual value to denying ourselves. In our fallen condition, I think it's instinctive of us in some ways to assume that there is some spiritual value in denying ourselves. And thus, we can mistakenly think that our penitence is to be expressed in abstinence. That in denying ourselves pleasure, we're actually procuring God's favor. And if we're not careful, I think such works really just become altars to our own wisdom and our own willpower. It's about how we can cooperate with, even contribute toward God's grace in saving us. It's how we can merit his approval. And the great irony is that these outward shows of piety can come to reflect a real base carnality in our own hearts. Yet the Bible calls us to promote daily and weekly discipleship, right? Not some boom or bust 40-day spirituality. And if we're not careful, I think we can turn Christianity into some great trapeze act where we're just sort of swinging from one spiritual high to another. But what about you? What about you? Do you think there's any spiritual value in denying yourself? Do you think God is impressed when you forego good things that he's given in order to serve him? Is he humbled? Is God humbled by all of your self-denials? In other words, is that the ascetic life? All right, to help us answer these questions, I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 955. You can find it on page 955, and I'd encourage you to turn there. And just to note, as you do, if you're new to the Bible, those bold numbers are the chapter numbers, the little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. And if you're just joining us, we're in week 6 of this 13-week series through the book of 1 Corinthians, a book that's written by the Apostle Paul to a young church in Corinth that, as you read through, this church has clearly lost its way. In chapters 1 to 6, Paul's responding to troubling reports of factions and divisions, chapters 1 through 4. There's licentiousness and lawsuits in chapters 5 and 6. And Paul's main argument, we said throughout the book, is that the character of our gatherings is to increasingly reflect the character of our God. The main argument of the book. And yet it's not until chapter 7 this morning where Paul finally gets to some of the questions this young Corinthian church had raised to him. Questions about proper behavior at banquets, food sacrificed to idols. Questions that will really take us through chapter 11, verse 1. And their very first questions revolve around marriage. And you may be surprised to find, as we look through this passage, that Paul is no prude when it comes to marriage and sexuality. In God's providence, it just so happens this text falls on Valentine's Day, which may be God's way of saying to you that if you're married, there might be some heavenly homework coming out of this sermon. But before we get there, I got to give another word to parents. Paul is taking us back into the bedroom in this chapter. He's dealing frankly and directly. He's dealing unapologetically on matters of sexual intimacy. And while practical, I recognize some of you may not find it appropriate for the younger ears in the audience. I understand that. And parents, I'm thinking this will probably be the last time I have to give that preface. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure it's the last time I will. So if at any point you feel like you need to step out with your child, I entirely understand. All right, but let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. And I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the married and the unmarried, rather, and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I now, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now here we have some of the most extended and direct and explicit teaching on marriage that we're going to find in the Bible. Teaching that's going to continue as we move on through the rest of chapter 7 next week. And those quotation marks that we read there in verse 1, with some saying that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, gives us a bit of a window into the bedrooms of these Corinthian Christians. It appears some had adopted a rather Lenten lifestyle, if you will, and were prescribing sexual abstinence even for married couples. And given Paul's later prohibitions on divorce and an encouragement to remain married, it seems that some, even in the midst of that, were demeaning marriage itself. So Paul closed, if you remember, he closed chapter 6, and he called them to glorify God with their bodies. And while this necessarily means, as we thought of in the previous weeks, while it necessarily means exercising self-control outside of marriage, chapters 5 and 6, it will also mean exercising sexual self-abandon within marriage, which is part of what we see in chapter 7. So towards their wrongly ascetic attitudes towards sexuality and marriage, Paul has, I think, three things to say, three things that will serve as our 3 points this morning. The first thing, verses 1 to 5, sex isn't dirty. Sex isn't dirty. Second, verses 6 to 9, singleness isn't demeaning. Secondly, singleness isn't demeaning. And third, verses 10 to 16, divorce is never desirable. Divorce is never desirable. Okay, jumping into the first point. First, sex isn't dirty. Sex isn't dirty. And just a heads up, this is probably going to be the longest point of the sermon, so don't fret. Don't be looking at your watches if we're lingering here for a while. I understand that. And for a bit of a user's guide, what I'm going to be addressing in this point, I'm addressing those who are married. For the proper context of the sexual expression of love, as Kevin read us from Genesis 2, as we've been thinking about in the previous weeks, is that context of the marriage relationship. Right? This is not because God has such a low view of sex, we said, but because he has such a lofty view of sex. He knows how damaging, how harmful it can be. And so God has put those boundaries of protection where it can thrive and flourish within the relationship of a husband and a wife. But if you're single, that doesn't mean that this is your moment to sort of tune out. Someday you may be married. If nothing else, some of Paul's admonitions here would be a great way for you to be praying for some of your married friends and some of your married members of this church. Now, contrary to what you may think walking through these doors, the Bible is actually a very pro-sex book. Very pro-sex book. There's no sense in which sex, as God intended it, is ever shameful. Right? We heard from Genesis 2. They were naked, and they were what? They were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. God presented Adam and Eve to one another in the garden, and they experienced joy and blessing in their relationship. Sex wasn't something they were forbidden to do. It was actually something they were commanded to do. And if you read Genesis 1, it was actually the first command that God gave to them. And yet, it's just like a sinful and fallen humanity to invert and to pervert God's good designs and plans. It's just like us to call what is good evil and what is evil good. And that's exactly what these Corinthian Christians are doing. They're saying in verse 1 that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And they're referring there to wives. All right, that's the stuff that's coming out, being spewed out of the Corinthian pews. And Paul's response there in verses 2 to 6. He says, okay, you all say no sex, I say more sex. That's pretty much how you summarize Paul's response. God did not make us. He didn't make us as asexual beings. For most of us, the corresponding sexual desires we know, right, that means that marriage ought to be pursued. That's what he means in verse 2, that because of temptation, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. That have doesn't mean doesn't mean merely to tie the knot. It means, you know, to mess up the sheets. He's not referring to marriage, but he's referring to sex within marriage. That's their, he says, that's their responsibility toward one another in verse 3. It's not something they can do. It's something they must do because verse 4, he says, their bodies are not their own. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Therefore, verse 5, do not deprive one another. Friends, there is a lot that we could reflect on in these verses. We should affirm. We've got to affirm with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that part of marriage is for procreation. That's true. But interestingly, that's not Paul's argument here. He says nothing about that in these verses. We also know from Genesis 2 that part of God's design in marriage is not just procreation. It's actually partnership. It's companionship, right? The man was alone. There was not a helper fit or suitable for him. So part of God's design in marriage is that notion of partnership and companionship. But in these verses, we see there's even more. It's not just procreation. It's not just partnership. It's also for pleasure. It is for pleasure. Paul's no misogynist, one who hates marriage. He's not presenting marriage as a regrettable state or as an unfortunate state. He's not presenting marriage sort of begrudgingly as the only usefulness is to procure offspring. Instead, he's saying that marriage is to be a fully sexual relationship, and that's not to be lamented. He says that's to be encouraged. And this, no doubt, would have grabbed their attention, as it may grab your attention. For in the Greco-Roman world, the only purpose of a wife was for securing offspring. It was not for pursuing pleasure. If pleasure were to be found in the Greco-Roman world, then there were different schools of thought. Some thought pleasure was always inappropriate in a sexual relationship. Some thought it was appropriate. But for those who did think it was appropriate, it was never to be pursued with your wife. It was to be pursued outside of marriage. Hence the previous conversation about prostitution. Right? It was actually, though it's hard to imagine, these philandering agreements between a husband and wife were actually written into Greco-Roman marriage contracts. Right? So much for being a woman in the Roman world. But Paul doesn't present marriage as a one-way street. Notice he presents here both the intimacy and the mutuality of marriage. Mutuality, and he says they are both equally deserving of the other. And I think one of the most shocking verses is the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, where we read that the wife has authority over her own husband's body, and he's not to deprive her. There was not a single reference in the ancient world to the wife ever having authority over the husband and over his own body. There's not a single reference to that. Even more, that word deprive carries the notion of a debt, right? Wages are due. That's part of what Paul's saying. According to Rome, women were the ones legally considered the property of their husbands. So to suggest that she actually had a legal claim to his body, that wages were due to her in the form of sexual intimacy, right? That would have been shocking. That was revolutionary. But it only pictures what God's design has always been for sex. What do we read in Song of Solomon? I am my beloved's, and he is mine. She's not to submit passively. She's not to be merely this compliant bed partner. No notion of that here. She's an equal. While the husband is to lead, he is never an absolute lord. And it shows, I think, something of the tremendous respect and esteem with which Paul and the Bible holds women. To suggest that Paul was some sexist, misogynist, some male chauvinist pig, utterly misunderstands how Paul speaks of women and how the Bible speaks about women. Right? We can't forget the Bible to the readers in Corinth, and even to us at times, it will feel like a deeply countercultural book. But it's always been that way, right? In our sin and our fallenness, we always struggle to submit ourselves to God's good rule. And depending upon the culture, depending upon the time, we're going to struggle in different ways. It's not as if we're the first to struggle. Right, but he's not talking merely about mutuality. He does speak also specifically about intimacy. About intimacy. And notice, how does he say gratification is to be found? Verse 3. Paul stresses, notice what he stresses in verse 3. He stresses giving sexual pleasure more than getting sexual pleasure. He stresses the giving more than the getting. Paul's not saying, do whatever you must to please yourself. He's rather saying, give of yourself to please your spouse. Practically, right? This means that our sex drive is never the only drive in our marital relationships. If our purpose is giving and not getting, we can give of ourselves as a gift to the other. Whether we're a wife with a husband, we doesn't matter necessarily. We may not exactly be in the mood, but being in the mood isn't Paul's primary concern if our aim is to give of ourselves to our spouse. And sometimes, you know, we tend to think of the woman as the guy's always hankering and the woman's like, I got a headache. Right? But I love how Paul doesn't play into all those stereotypes. And as a guy who's done pastoral counseling with many people, I know those stereotypes, well, they exist for a reason, but it's not exclusively the case. Different seasons present different challenges and different opportunities in marriage. And for men, part of what Paul's saying in giving of ourselves means we've got to pursue. We've got to prepare, right? Sex doesn't just begin in the bedroom. Giving of yourselves means not just candles, right? Last minute, it means communication. It starts in the morning around the kitchen table. And what did C.J. Mahaney say when he was here preaching to us last September? He called the husbands to study, serve, and surprise. Words my wife has occasionally reminded me of. Right? That's how we're to give of ourselves to our wives. And if we're not in the mood as husbands, right, we set the mood in part by opening our mouths, communicating with our wives. We may be a little more visual in nature, but we need to be more verbal in our expressions. It's part of how we give of ourselves to them. And this is all just a reminder of what Paul's been arguing and will continue to argue throughout the book. And that is, what is beneficial is that which benefits others. That's one of the constant themes. What is beneficial is what benefits others. Love ought to govern our relationships, including the relationship within the bedroom. The kind of love that does not insist upon its own way, 1 Corinthians 13:5. The kind of love that does not seek its own advantage, 1 Corinthians 10:33. The kind of love that pursues the pleasure of others, chapter 7, verses 33 to 34. We're to treat one another in love and not merely as objects for self-gratification. It's why the best sex is often self-forgetful. It's when you stop pursuing merely what you want and start seeking what will please your spouse. Now, maybe you've come and you're thinking, okay, this isn't quite what I expected to hear on Sunday morning. But you're tracking with me. You're like, okay, I'm going to give this a run. I'm going to give it a shot. And maybe you're thinking your sex life is in the rut. And the world would tell you, okay, the problem's all with technique. But chances are, Paul would say, I would say, technique probably has nothing to do with it. Sex is a thermometer. It's not a thermostat. You've got to remember that. It's a thermometer, not a thermostat. It can take the temperature of a marriage, but it can't regulate the marriage. If sex is broken, that means there's something broken within the relationship. Things not dealt with under the hood of marriage come out under the sheets. It's just the reality of life. Sex reveals things in our marriage that otherwise, frankly, we just may not see. So if you're feeling like your own intimacy in your marriage is broken, stop thinking about sort of compatibility and technique and start reflecting upon, okay, what's happening in our own marriage? What's the state of it? Invest yourself in that marriage. Seek to fix what's broken. And I think you're going to find the sex will follow. But there's one other thing I want us to see before we move away from these verses. And that's this. Sex is, it's not merely procreation. It's not merely partnership. It's not merely pleasure. It's also a form of protection in marriage. It's a form of protection as well. That's really what he's getting to in verses 5 and 6. They're not to deprive one another, he says, except by mutual consent and for a limited time before they're to come back together again so they're not tempted. Right, sex there, it's a form of protection, both for the husband and the wife, not just for one, but for both. And sometimes that protection comes in the form of we're not pursuing pleasure outside the bonds of marriage, and that's how the protection comes. But sometimes protection, it looks different. For in the intimacy, in the act of intimacy, there's a closeness, right? Each act of sex strengthens the bonds to the marriage. It strengthens the walls of that marriage to anything that might pose as a threat from the outside. It restores, it reunites, it bonds. You realize that when we gather together to take the Lord's Supper, that's visibly before the watching world how the Christian church says, these are the people who are Christian. These are the people who are following me. And when we gather together in intimacy, as however we may be able to do in the season of life God has called us to, young or old, that is how we remind ourselves of those covenants and those commitments we've made. Now, Paul says that we're to only deprive of ourselves, he says. Don't deprive yourselves except perhaps by agreement and for a limited time. And some people are like, a limited time, what does a limited time mean? Well, you know what Paul doesn't say. So you can't say, well, he meant 2 days. You can't say he meant 2 years. He just doesn't say how long it's to be. It just means it's not to continue on indefinitely. And just in all this, Paul, what does Paul assume? Agreement assumes communication. It assumes the couple is actually talking about their sex life together. If you're not having sex and you're not talking about it, Paul's saying, well, for the health of your marriage and for the sake of your very soul, you better start talking. Because part of it as protection. It's like the oil in an engine. It's part of what ensures that engine doesn't seize up. For part of how we glorify God with our bodies, part of how we do that, it's not merely to exercise self-control outside of marriage. Paul's saying it's also in how we pursue sexual abandon within marriage. All right. Moving on from those verses. I've joked that being married to a wife and having 3 daughters means, I didn't have to clarify the wife thing. I think you would have understood that, but there it is. Married, 3 daughters means I'm often subject to Jane Austen novels or adaptations of those novels. And it appears to me that in just about every major plot, whether it's the Dashwoods or the Bennets or Emma or Jane Fairfax, right? All the plots seem to be consumed with this insatiable desire to marry. For I think in the Victorian world that Jane Austen was writing in, it seems the only thing worse than death was singleness. And yet, the Bible doesn't share those same Victorian views of marriage and sexuality. Because Paul's going to, secondly, he's going to say singleness isn't demeaning. That's what he gets to in verses really 6 to 9. Singleness isn't demeaning. We read, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's good. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So now when Paul speaks of this concession here in verse 6, he's not referring to singleness, like that's a concession. It's that sort of pitiful state that some men and women are consigned to when they have no marital prospects. That's not what he's saying at all. Nor is the concession marriage, as if concession is only for the burners, you know, those who have no self-control and can't govern their own lusts. You know, that concession, he's looking backward. He's looking to the previous verses. The concession is the period of temporary abstinence that he prescribes in some unusual cases. That's what the concession is. He's saying that's not optimal, but if necessary, that's okay. But far from being suboptimal, Paul actually says singleness, He says singleness is a gift. That word for gift there in the Greek, it's that word charisma. It's where we get the notion of spiritual gifts that he's going to talk of later in the book. It's a gracious gift. For charisma comes from that word charis, comes from that word grace. Singleness, Paul's saying, it's not just any kind of gift. Singleness is a gracious gift that God gives to some of his people. Yet there may be some of you thinking, a gift? Is it like, can I give this gift back? Do I have to hold on to this gift? Singleness as a gift, you'd like to return it. For you, singleness is more of a burden. It's something akin to a disease or some curse. You don't think of it as a gift. I think this is the view, sadly, that many have in the contemporary evangelical church. So churches, what do we have? We have ministries to youth, ministries to college and career and young marrieds. And we have singles ministries as well. But how many times are those singles ministries really just about a little dating service, a little matchmaking? It seems that too often is the point of those gatherings. I think many well-meaning Christians see a promising man or woman, and we think, what I have to do is I got to play Emma and I got to match them up. I think instinctively that's what we assume. A call to celibacy is about as attractive as a call to martyrdom. But Paul has no notion of that. No notion of that whatsoever. And we got to stop and recognize many of the heroes of the Christian faith. Lottie Moon, we just had a big Lottie Moon offering. John Stott, J.I. Packer, all singles. All use that singleness as an incredible gift for the church. Jesus was single. John the Baptist was single. Paul at this point, Paul was single. Singleness is not something we're merely called to survive. It's a condition in which God actually means us to thrive. And it's a gift that comes with benefits, which is why he says, I wish that some were as I myself am. Now, we're going to be thinking about some of the benefits next week, so I'm not going to get into all of that now. But I just want to say for now, particularly if you're struggling with your singleness this morning, you've got to know. Paul would want you to know, plead with you to know that singleness is not some second-class status. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Neither is singleness to be abhorred. Marriage may be the standard, but it is not superior. It may be the expected state of many. It is not the exceptional state. So whether you're single by choice or whether you're single by circumstances, God has a divine purpose in it. And part of what God has called you to do is to discern how you can use that gift and the season for as long as you might have it. For both marriage, Paul's saying, and singleness are gifts, and both are meant to for the building up and for the edification of the church. So practically, I just love how Jennifer Gidden serves us as a single woman through music, through her work with youth, or how Jack Miller continues to serve us as an usher, and how he painstakingly ensures that the Lord's Supper and all the bread and everything is put together and that everything is properly cleaned up afterward. Hours worth of work. He painstakingly does that as a single man. Or when a college student like Patterson or Justin use their singleness to gather together with the saints on a Wednesday night and pray for the needs of the church. All right, those are just a few ways that those single brothers and sisters, some widowers, you know, some never married, use that season of life for the blessing of this body. All right, but there's a third thing we need to see. The third thing we need to see in verses 10 to 16, and that's this: divorce is never desirable. Divorce is never desirable. And I recognize talking about divorce, that can be a hard thing. For heartache and grief, those are always churned up in its wake. You know, I was the product of 3 marriages by the time I was 13. I saw and I experienced both the sorrow and the regrets of multiple divorces, regrets that continue on in my family even until this day. And yet the allure of divorce is that a change in spouses will actually bring about a change in our happiness. That's the allure. God wants me to be happy. Right? He's committed to my happiness, so surely he'll understand why I've pursued this course. And I think that rationale that many of us may feel at times, that would have been no different for those that Paul is talking to in Corinth. Divorce was a problem in Jewish culture. If you look at Matthew 19, as Jesus talks to the Pharisees, very clear they had a problem with divorce. It was a considerable problem within the Greco-Roman society. Right? Marriage certificates were drafted on the assumption that divorce would happen. It's not like till death do us part, but merely till divorce do us part. And yet, in this sort of no-fault divorce culture, which is the culture Paul's addressing, a culture even beyond ours in its practice, he says to them in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And Paul's tone has changed there. Paul, in this point, he's not merely offering counsel. He's issuing a command to them. And it's a command that comes with the incontestable authority of Christ himself. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Here, Paul's addressing two believers in marriage, and he's commanding them not to separate, which is just a synonym for divorce. They're not to separate. But what if the spouse isn't a believer? Right, what about then? Then can we leave our marriages? Are we free then? That's what Paul deals with in verses 12 to 16. And think, that would have been a live issue in Corinth. Because before Paul arrived, there was no Christianity in Corinth. And yet when people become Christians, that means they're in marriages with spouses who don't share their new religious convictions. That would have been difficult. There would have been tremendous pressure put on spouses, particularly on women, in those relationships. There might have been abuse happening within some of those relationships, or at least they might have been mistreated. Perhaps some misunderstood Paul back in 5:9, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Maybe they thought, well, that means I'm not to associate with my spouse. I'm to leave the marriage. Whatever they thought, they seem to think maybe it even makes them unclean if you keep reading. But whatever they thought, they may have thought it defiled them in some way to be married to an unbeliever. But Paul says your marriages, and not only your marriages, but even the children within those marriages, they're all legitimate. You're not to abandon those relationships. You're not to abandon them. You're not to leave them. Verse 12, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, we tend to get hung up on verse 14. If you keep reading, what does it mean that the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the believing spouse? What does it mean that the children are holy? I think it simply is saying that when you have an unbeliever and a believer in marriage, there's going to be a sanctifying influence that comes about as a result of that believer's life. There's a sanctifying influence upon the marriage where the benefits of that believer's life is sort of going to spill over into the life of the unbeliever. And so the Christian spouse and parent, well, they become avenues for unbelieving family to find faith in the Lord. Paul's saying, don't abandon your spouse because there's actually a greater good beyond your present happiness. And that greater good is the eternal destiny of your spouse and of your children. For their sake, don't leave them, for you may yet win them over. But, he says, if your unbelieving spouse insists on abandoning the marriage, you're not enslaved, you're no longer bound, and by implication, you are free to remarry. But though he says that, notice the whole thrust of verses 10 to 16, it's on the permanence. He's leaning in on the permanence, the perpetuity of marriage. It's not, you know, let's just stop here for a minute. Why? You know, why the concern? Why the focus of Jesus and Paul? Why do they make such a big deal about divorce? In a culture that didn't seem to, and in a culture like ours that doesn't seem to, well, they make a big deal not merely because divorce is going to be hard on the couple, though it is. They're not making a big deal of it merely because it's actually going to be damaging and it's going to hinder the long-term development of children within the marriage. That's true. That's sad. That's often the case. But that's actually not why they're raising it. It's not because it threatens to undermine the one institution foundational to all functioning societies. That's actually not why, primarily, they're so concerned about divorce. Those reasons would be enough, but it goes beyond all of those. Divorce among Christians, especially, it's significant because when we divorce, we lie about who God is. We lie about who He is. For the end of the day, divorce isn't about us. Divorce isn't about our marriage. God embedded in creation a picture, a display of how through Christ, He would forever fix Himself to His bride, the church. So to ditch our marriages for divorce, that's saying, you know what? God can't be trusted to keep His word. He's very fickle, right? His love will pass. If you don't make Him happy, there it goes. We can't finally depend upon Him. We can't finally count upon Him. And yet the good news of the gospel, of course, is that God is wonderfully trustworthy in Christ. His sacrificial love knows no bounds. That's what marriage is to picture. It's to picture the gospel as Jesus Christ laid down His life in service of His bride, bearing her shame and her guilt, and then was raised again to newness of life. That's to be a picture, that sacrificial love, that conviction, that permanence. That's to be a picture of our own marriages because it pictures the gospel. And if you're a non-Christian, you've come this morning, that's the good news that we Christians have. That we actually do deserve God's punishment for the ways in which we've rebelled against Him. Many more ways than we can count, and yet Christ has borne it for us as we turn from our sin and as we trust in Him. Yeah, but doesn't God want me to be happy? And I'm so unhappy in this marriage. Well, you know, in the long run, 3 trillion years from now, God does want you to be happy. Absolutely, gloriously happy, jubilantly happy. But in the short run, that often is going to mean climbing into that foxhole with your spouse and just grinding it out one day at a time. Now, while Paul's instructions, while they're clear enough, we shouldn't misunderstand, he's not giving us a thorough treatment of divorce and remarriage. Paul's not building case law with multiple examples of what do you do in this circumstance or that. So I do think Jesus permits divorce in cases of sexual immorality, Matthew 19. Paul does so clearly here with the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. Physical abuse, Christians have often understood to be a form of abandonment, for by that abuse, the abuser is showing themselves in their unrepentant abuse to be an unbeliever, driving a wall of separation between the couple. But just notice, that's not Paul's point here. His overarching aim is to reassert Jesus' permanence when it comes to marriage. Couples shouldn't divorce. And he's saying to couples in Corinth, if you did, if you left your spouse for unbiblical reasons, remain single so that you can pursue them in marriage and be reconciled. Which just practically means, if this morning, if you call yourself a Christian, and yet somewhere back there in the recesses of your mind, you're considering and you're debating a divorce for unbiblical reasons, you're directly disobeying the very clear command of Jesus and Paul. What you're doing is you're doing no less than walking away from Christ. I am a Christian, and the pursuit of divorce is just to take that statement and to strike a line straight through it. It's to draw a line straight through it. You're choosing self and pursuing that unbiblical divorce over the Savior. And what you're revealing is that at the end of the day, you actually have no interest in the gospel, no interest in holiness, and you don't have a home in heaven. Remember what he said back in chapter 6 about those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple to Jesus and Paul. That direct. To the married, Paul's counsel is just stay married. Stay married. That's how you can summarize it. And yet we've got to recognize this is an issue where, as evangelical churches, I think we've tragically accommodated to culture as opposed to actually standing on the very clear teaching of Scripture. for the rates of divorce, and I know there have been lots of studies, and you can poke holes in the studies, but by and large, those various studies have suggested the rates of divorce within evangelical churches reflects very little difference to what's happening outside the church. So we've got to realize that we can lament all we want the culture of death that we feel like we see around us. We can bellow all we want about gender and about sexuality, and yet we can do all of that and we neuter our witness when we just permit divorce to happen within our own midst. Now, if you've had a divorce for reasons that aren't biblical, part of what you need to see is you need to repent of that. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to cling to the fact that those who are truly broken and contrite of heart, the Lord does not despise, but he forgives. If you're still unmarried and that spouse is unmarried, you may need to consider, what does reconciliation look like? If that spouse you left is married, all right, reconciliation will clearly look different. What might that look like? All right, in those cases, talk to an elder, get counsel. But if you divorced and remarried, don't try to like return to that first marriage, right? Stay married, stay in the marriage you're in. That's Paul's exhortation. I remember one of the most profound conversations I ever had in marriage was with a dear old friend of mine, and he was many years older than me. And this friend, he himself had divorced, and he himself had remarried. And he actually remarried a woman who became a believer. And just in a wonderful example of this text, after many years, God used this woman's sanctifying influence to actually lead him to Christ, and he was saved as well. But that's not the point of the story. We were in the car one day, and without warning, he's just staring sort of blankly off into the distance. And he says, you know, looking back, I see now what I would not see then. We could have made it. At the time, I was thinking, what is he talking about? We'd just been in the car, seemed to come out of the blue, and then I realized he was talking about that marriage a good 25 years earlier. I see now what I would not see then. We could have made it. And he continued and he said, you know, I simply assumed that I was trading one problematic marriage for a problem-free marriage. But now, he said, I see there's no such thing. There's just no such thing as a problem-free marriage. Each marriage presents its own unique set of problems, and divorce only compounds them. The problem is that I was human, and divorce didn't change that at all. We could have made it. You know, I remember those words. Those words still ring in my ears to this day. Because we all find times in our relationship where we're like, really, Lord, how do I follow? How do I lead? How do I stay in this? It gets hard. And those words yet ring in my ear, we could have made it. I was in a hard part of my marriage when I heard him say that. Our temptation in divorce is to think that our spouse is the problem and not us. That in changing our circumstances, that's actually going to bring about a change in our own happiness. And it's possible it will to a degree, maybe. But in addition to being, I think, largely untrue, for the Christian, that's not even the point. For the sake of the gospel, Paul says, for the sake of our corporate witness, out of love to God and an unbelieving world, Paul says, stay married. Now, it's not lost on me that this is a rather heavy text for Valentine's Day. Preaching on divorce on Valentine's Day, well, that reminds me of my former pastor who preached on hell on Mother's Day. Made for a rather interesting morning. But friends, God knows what we need to hear. He knows what we need to hear. I didn't plan this out. Sadly, for it speaks to how well I often plan into the future, when I was planning out the preaching card, and I was in 1 Corinthians 7, 1-16 on February 14th, it didn't occur to me that it was Valentine's Day. I need to take John Mueller's exhortation from the opening of the service. Right? Study, serve, surprise. I got a lot of work left in my own life to do in that regard. But on this day when people gather to celebrate love, Paul's counsel is really clear. to the married, you celebrate love by staying married. And by making sure they're not Lenten marriages, if you will. You're to see that they're marked by sex, not by celibacy. That sexual gratification, not sexual frustration, that's to the pursuit of our marriages, whatever that may look like and whatever season we're in. And yet if you're single, Paul says, embrace that singleness as a gift for whatever season you may have that singleness. For how we live in this life, how we live in this life prepares us for the next life where there will be no giving or receiving in marriage. For on that day, we will all be betrothed to our King. So how now? How now in this season, are you preparing for that future season? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we trust your Holy Spirit was a part of planning this sermon series far before I ever opened up the book to think through it and to lead us in considering what it has to say. Father, we know some of the words are challenging, but they are good. They are for our benefit. They are for not just our sanctification, they are also for our gratification. All those things are true because you are a good God and you know better than we do. And we would trust your word if we desired our best, because we always know in your word we find our best. So help us to do that as we live in marriages and as we live as singles. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.